Father God, as we converse for a few moments, I pray that my words will be used by your Spirit, or that your Spirit will rather give me the words that will continue to lead us as a church into being an authentic community of faith that is engaged here in our immediate neighborhood, here in our community, and that we also are a place of connectivity and inclusiveness and love and acceptance for those who choose to explore who we are here. We certainly want to be a church, Father, that honors you. We want to be about the business of being the church and the way that you would have us be the church. We don't want to be caught up in anything less than that. So continue to guide us, direct us, give us vision. As I reflect today and share some thoughts, I pray, Father, where necessary, if you need to protect this group from my own thinking or biases, that you guide and direct in that as well. So just pray that your Spirit will be present in our musing and our time together here over the next few moments before we close. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Acts, prescriptive or descriptive. How many of you in the room would probably say that you fall on the side of the book of Acts is descriptive? Descriptive. How many of you would fall on the side that you think the book of Acts is meant to be prescriptive? How many of you don't know? Both. Excuse me. I forgot an option there. Both, descriptive and prescriptive. See, there you go. The tyranny of the either, or the tyranny of the or, the genius of the and, right? My bad. I've been here at various points before in my ministry, thinking about the book of Acts, reading it, wrestling with the angst that comes with looking at the church as it's described there, and bumping up and doing life and working professionally within the context of the church as it exists now in the 21st century. And they say sometimes the role of leaders is to help people understand the gap that exists between where something is at present and where it could be in the future. And I think any pastor, spiritual leader, any Jesus follower, any of us in this room have looked at Acts, have read through the book of Acts, and have wrestled with that tension. That maybe that angst even, for me it's angst at times, that comes with who we are now, what is described as what took place then, and saying to ourselves, should there be a gap that significant existing in today's church between what is described in Acts and where we are now? One of the defining characteristics of the early church in its first 200 years or so, when you read this in Acts, this really jumps out at you. One of the defining characteristics of the early church in its first 200 years was what I would call its situational context. The church then was newborn. It was vulnerable. It was obviously very young. Would we say that it was susceptible to being snuffed out? The Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nevertheless, you read the book of Acts, and significant persecution. Go on and read into the letters of Paul in the New Testament. You sense it there as well. But the church in the book of Acts, in its first 100 to 200 years, surrounded by forces and influences that were often hostile to its message and its mission. And the church often found itself the brunt of persecution and harassment. I just finished a book this week, and I referenced this book at length a couple weeks ago in my message, in my morning message, and I'm going to come back to it today. It's been a paradigm shifting, it's been a angst-inducing read. Alan Hirsch, book title is The Forgotten Ways, Reactivating the Missional Church. Along these lines of contextual pressure and harassment, Hirsch in his book references the work of an anthropologist by the name of Victor Turner. A number of years ago, Turner wrote at length about the concept of external pressure and its implications as he studied various rites of passage that were present and practiced among some specific African people groups. This is where he did some of his research as an anthropologist. And in his writing, according to Hirsch, he coined the term luminality. Luminality. I looked up the word luminal last night, and it had a definition, and I couldn't even understand the definition. So we'll just go with luminality, and I'll try to help you understand the way Victor Turner, at least, uses this word and defines it. He coined the term luminality to describe the transition process accompanying a fundamental change of state or social position of an individual or a group of individuals. The transition process that accompanies a fundamental change of state or social position of an individual or a group of individuals. Situations of luminality can be extreme, where the participant is cast out of the normal structures of life. The participant may experience humiliation, become disoriented, subjected to various rites of passage, which when these things are combined together, constitute a form of a type of test, if you will, which would be used to decide whether the participant would be allowed back into the normal flow of society within that particular people group after they go through this test, whether they would be allowed back into the normal flow of society within that particular people group, and then as a byproduct be allowed to transition to the next level in the failing social structure. Luminality is an in-between marginal state that involves potentially danger, disorientation, fear, anxiety, risk, nervousness. In Hirsch's book, he uses this particular illustration of a particular African people group in which the young boys that are born into the tribe are kept under the care of women until they arrive at about age 13. And then once they have reached the age of 13, at some point during their 13th year, they are kidnapped at night by the men in the village, blindfolded, they are roughed up, taken into the wild, circumcised, left to fend for themselves for a period of time, potentially up to 6 months. Elders come and meet with the boy a month, mentor them, give them advice, don't do much to help them along. This is something they have to figure out individually and collectively as a group. And from this disoriented and individualistic scenario, at least at the outset, Turner describes how these boys begin to form a bond based on the conditions of liminality. Fear, anxiety, danger, stress, disorientation. They form a bond based on the conditions of liminality. Turner then refers to this bond as communitas. Very close to the word community. C-O-M-M-U-N-I-T-A-S. In Hirsch's words, this bond, quote unquote, happens in situations where individuals are driven to find each other through a common experience of ordeal, humbling, transition, and marginalization. And if they pass the test, they move from being boys to full status as men. Ladies, I apologize for the gender-exclusive nature of that illustration, but it's all I had to go with for this week, so... It sounds eerily familiar, does it not? To the church, the young church in the book of Acts, in its first 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, 200 years. Hirsch suggests that liminality and communitas are always related. First cousins, if you will. And we see this all the time in Hollywood. And it just says to me that this idea of liminality and communitas speaks to real life. You see it oftentimes in action movies or especially war stories. Band of Brothers, Saving Private Ryan. And I'm not a big watcher of the Marvel movies that are out as of late, and I guess there's different ones. You don't mix certain comic characters together. Like, I don't know if the Silver Surfer hangs out with Iron Man, or isn't there like Marvel and then there's another? All right. Well, we won't get hung up there. You get the point I'm trying to make, right? That's the important thing. Eerily familiar to the New Testament church, Hollywood enjoys this and portrays it all the time. And I think we identify with it, not because Hollywood portrays it and we enjoy a good movie, because it reflects real life. In this situation, we've got art imitating life, perhaps. Hirsch in his book then connects this cause and effect relationship of liminality and communitas to the early New Testament church. External pressure, disorientation and marginality, the need for survival, a group of people form around a common mission, namely Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And the believers in the early church run to the adventure in the book of Acts, not away from it. And communitas blossoms into existence. It's a story in the book of Acts about Paul, and it says that the prophet Agabus, I think is his name, comes out, takes off Paul's belt, or his own belt, ties himself up with it, and basically says to Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what they're going to do to you. And Paul, in essence, says, yep, you're right. All right, where's the next ship to Jerusalem? That's what he does. The New Testament church ran into the adventure, not away from it. They didn't huddle and cuddle. They embraced it. They embraced the liminality. They embraced the risk. They embraced the disorientation. They embraced the lack of comfort at times, to live outside their comfort zone, to risk for the cause of the gospel. Hirsch has some strong things to say in his chapter entitled Communitas, Not Community. And he asks the very relevant, poignant, and at times uncomfortable question of whether or not we have made the relationship too cozy between middle-class living and the values of the gospel and what it means for the church today to be missional. Now, I've used that word a number of times 2 weeks ago, and I've already used it a number of times today. When I use the word missional, I'm talking about a particular model or philosophy or strategy or way of thinking or way of going about structuring a church and doing business that says we're going to structure ourselves, we're going to structure our budget, we're going to structure our resources, we're going to structure our facilities in ways in which we design and put ourselves together in a way in which we can most effectively reach those that we want to connect with those we want to reach, rather than design ourselves to be a safe place to pamper to those we want to keep. In 21st century evangelical Christianity today, the truth of the matter is so many of our churches have become attractional models. If we can get a good praise band together, we got that. Good job this morning, guys. Robust. I'm going to use that word. That was good stuff. You can get a good praise band together. If you can get a speaker with some sort of charisma, nice. Check. If you can get a cool facility, especially in postmodern 21st century now, if you can get a facility that, it's not a church facility, you know? Get something that's like a kind of a storefront. And get some like hanging lights, you know, do something like that with some cool old-fashioned bulbs. And then you just kind of build it and sit around and wait till they join you. That's the attractional model of church. And I would argue that it's the reflexive response. It's the inertia of evangelical Christianity in the West today. Let's get together, do a holy huddle. I won't do the cuddle thing. We won't go that far. We got tables, we got some coffee. Islands of piety, George Barna once called them, floating around and existing in a sea of irrelevance. There is something about middle-class culture and the attractional model, Hirsch says, that seems to be contrary to authentic gospel values. Much of what goes by the name middle class involves a preoccupation with, listen to these two words, safety and security. Safety and security. He says develop mostly in pursuit of what it seems to be best for our children. Now, all I'm going to say on that is love our kids, want to continue to deeply invest in our kids. If you're attempting to reach the world for Christ and your kids are falling by the wayside, we failed, capital F. So I know what he's saying there. And oftentimes in churches, you don't want certain people in and around the facility or around the body of Christ or around your children because of what might rub off on them. And maybe I should just say by way of side note, I am impressed by the parents at this church who don't seem to possess that fear. And it's pretty cool. Pretty cool. Much of what goes by the name middle class involves a preoccupation with safety and security. And this is understandable, Hirsch writes, as long as it does not become obsessive. But when these impulses of middle class culture fuse with consumerism, which Hirsch calls, by the way, the biggest threat to Christianity in the West today as we know it. Consumerism. Think about it. When these impulses of middle-class culture fuse with consumerism, as they most often do, we can add the obsession with comfort and convenience to the list. And this is not a good mix, he writes, at least as far as the gospel and missional church are concerned. I'm going to tell on my sister a little bit, and you guys aren't going to tell her that I told on her. And I'm not really telling on her. She and her husband, Bob, live in Louisville, Kentucky, and they attend Southeast Christian, which is a non-denominational. It's one of the nation's megachurches. I attended there Saturday evening for their 5 o'clock service, and it's like going to a basketball stadium. I mean, the seating is there's three levels, and they're the fold-down seats. In Rose, auditorium, excellent praise band. Kyle Eidelman is one of the teaching pastors there. Kyle's written the book, Not a Fan. Some of you may have read that. But there's two main teaching pastors there, my sister says. And she says, it's interesting to note that when one of those two guys isn't on the schedule, attendance at the church significantly decreases. This is what I call, in America today, we have come to the point where preaching has become, in some ways, idolatry. Go where I can hear a good sermon. There's good music. Coffee's good. Like that round table thing. It's kind of hip, cool, laid back, relaxed. But do you have communitas? Are you moving closer and closer to being a church characterized as a missional model as opposed to falling deeper and deeper into the realm of being a church that's an attractional model? And many of us in Western Christianity today have come to treat church just like we treat Lowe's, Home Depot, Walmart, Ace Hardware, whatever. We view church as consumers. And we ask the question, is this going to be the community for me? Or is this going to be about me for the community? is it a stretch to wonder, at a minimum at least, whether or not middle-class consumerism has come to affect the way we lead churches, the way we structure our churches, the way we structure our church programming, the way we present the gospel, the way we view our facilities, in turn, the way we structure our budgets in order to be able to afford our facilities? We wrote a budget here last year. We spend almost half of that on this space that's used, and I'm exaggerating a little bit, but a little hyperbole is allowed on Saturday mornings from 11 to 12:30, that is used an hour and a half, 2 hours a week. Has middle-class consumerism come to affect the way we view church, the way we choose a church, the way we choose to participate in a church or not participate in a church? Has it affected the way we structure our churches, organize them, staff them, program them, what we do with our facilities, what we do with our budgets? Have we produced islands of retreat that are used once a week from an overly busy, cram-packed, social, vocational, and academic family calendar where we gather on a weekly basis to recharge our spiritual batteries, check off a religious spiritual item on our to-do list, say hello to a few friends, have a cup of coffee, remind ourselves that yes, indeed, this is, I think, what I believe, and then wander back into the imagined secular realm where in our false dualism, the sacred and the secular are two totally separate realms where never the twain shall meet. And again, I ask you to forgive my hyperbole. I'm not above a little exaggeration to drive home my point. Then again, maybe I'm not exaggerating. Islands of retreat from an overly busy, cram-packed social, vocational, academic, and family calendar. We gather on a weekly basis to recharge our spiritual batteries. Check a religious spiritual to-do item off our list. Say hello to a few friends. Have a cup of coffee. Remind ourselves that, yes, indeed, this is, I think, what I believe. And then wander back into the world of the secular. Is church for us the community for me? Or am I viewing my faith fellowship as me for the community? Shifting gears for a moment, and well, it might appear as though we're shifting gears for a moment, that may well end up not being the case. I had two separate conversations this week with two friends of mine whom I deeply respect. And they shared with me a concern here at the Well, that we are drifting towards more and more segments of individualized privatization, if you will, in the room. That we are flirting with a homogeneous mix and approach to things that is leaving some feeling marginalized, some on the fringes, and some wondering whether or not the Well really is an inclusive place. This message this morning and the one that I shared 2 weeks ago are certainly not about this particular challenge here at the Well. And I want to make sure that I take a moment and say that although this is not what I addressed 2 weeks ago, and it's not what I'm addressing today, doesn't mean that I don't think that concern in the room by some of you, doesn't mean that I don't think that that's legitimate. I guess part of what I'm saying is that's not what I'm talking about right now. But I'm also trying to say I realize and I need to be aware that as I nudge us and scratch our conscience a little bit to think about continuing to move towards being a church that is more missional in nature than attractional, I want you to know that I am not turning a blind eye or ignorant of the fact that the issue that I just described doesn't exist to some degree. And so as I sit here this morning talking about being a church with a more significant incarnational quotient, church that is known for connecting outside its four walls or using its four walls to connect with the community, as Shaughnessy described with our Family Promise ministry, as I talk here this morning about being a church with a more significant incarnational quotient, a more significant missional quotient, a more intentional approach to being a church that is externally focused, not just... I don't want those of you sitting in the room who are thinking, I don't know why you're here of its own. And for those of you in the room that have struggled with that, and I had two people this week tell me that they've sat and listened to some of my messages of late, they have been like, wow, I come here and feel alone, ignored or marginalized. I want to pose this question. Is it possible our comfortable approach, our reflexive in of our own, let's structure and program and prioritize ourselves and our to those we'd like to reach, that approach in practice, is it possible from enough engagement with our culture that we are cheating ourselves from a more experience of communitas? In other words, what I'm saying is, are the two challenges of inclusivity in other words, if we continue to inch ourselves forward to being structured budget-wise towards being more culturally engaged on mission of fostering the community or communitas ends up being a byproduct of being a church. That's the question I'm asking. Community doesn't always have to be defined this way, but oftentimes we define community as safety, security, warmth, inclusiveness, to be the church. Acts 2 makes that very, very clear. But I think it could also be argued that community derives itself from a church organized on the principle of mission. Step into risky zones of discomfort and perhaps even disorder. Maybe community and communitas. Mission is and must be the. Mission must be the organizing club. That's what we've got. Think back to that. And to be honest with you, there's times where I think about what it means to be a church, and I think to myself, Mike, let it go. We live. But I've always come into Jesus followership in this church in the last year. I could count. And I just wonder if we should be okay with that. I wonder sometimes if the model's broken. I call that conversion growth. If we can do that well, we baptize our children, and we should. That's a very. I wonder what it would feel like to have 35 or 40% of this room that are exploring this Christianity thing or maybe re-exploring it again. Make any sense, but you get what I'm saying. Praise band we have here now. What kind of facility do we have here now? You got coffee there? Back to the Bible Belt. We don't control our context. We are not going to this point. Unless we all move. We could move the well to Tehran or Bangkok. We could do that. You guys want to go? I don't know where we're all. Beijing today with the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And he says they are very, very, very similar. But maybe as we move into 2018 and huddling and talking about the future of the well and what that might look like with the status quo a little bit, I don't know. I honestly don't know. Which is this little package box with a bow on it to finish. In fact, I'm about finished and I'm just going to leave it dang. Small leadership group talking about the well as we move into 2018 and beyond and what emerge. And by the way, those are not private conversations behind here and expand those conversations to this group as a whole. I just am hoping, I guess part of what I'm hoping is to create in you a little bit of angst, a little bit of malady. And I may not be defining it. That's a real possibility. I kind of like my odds. Hopefully get you begin thinking about how we go about things here. Family Promise is a great example. Maine by 24 is a great example. And condition that we do Family Promise 4 times a year. We'll go to Calvin Donald. The rest of the time, we'll kind of gather here. And I realize, I'm rambling, gang. I'm going. What I don't know what to do with as well. I've read, what should I expect from the average person that calls themselves a wellie? In regards to, I pose it just to let you know it's a question I've asked myself. Asked myself all the time. A right to expect from the average person that calls themselves a committed wellie. Building relationships, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ follower. You are working in context and you rub shoulders all the time with people who think and I'll just be, this is confession time, I minimize that sometimes. And so I don't want to minimize or marginalize or demean or diminish circles of doing life that you guys are in every day being the church. Dream for a church that is more missional right now than it is 9 years ago. Embedded in a particular community. And by the way, to be missional and to be engaged in our mission statement. And that's some of the things we're going to bounce around. It's a different name for a small group, although they might be bigger than 6 or 8 people. See, I ran out of notes, so now I'm rambling. And it says right there, song. I'll finish with this. Hirsch in his book, he spends a lot of time talking about this, about renewal and life and constant change and movement that sustains life and fosters life. Key. The very first key to fostering and continuing to build a living. Now, Hirsch is with the emerging church movement, and he's a radical. But doggone it, but he's on the money. He's on the money when he talks about local church and where he thinks we could be and should be. Not sticking our finger in the pot and stirring it just to stir it. What we're doing, why we're doing it, whether what we're doing is have, or whether we're structuring ourselves, designing our budgets, reach those that aren't Jesus followers and members of the kingdom. I don't know. I don't know how good a job we're going to do in 2018 of stirring the pot a little bit. We'll talk more about it later.